Jonah chapter 4, and it's really good to be here. It's lovely to have had some conversations with you, not just the younger ones in the church family, but some of you adults too. We're on, I think. Mic turn up a little bit, yeah. Great stuff. Well, you may have heard the story of the 17th century Republican leader, Oliver Cromwell, who is alleged to have said when he was sitting for a portrait that he wanted to be painted warts and all. That's where the quote comes from, warts and all. And back then, an accurate portrait meant a flattering portrait. And I'll let you be the judge of whether that is an accurate one and whether it's flattering. But that phrase, warts and all, you can take it off, has been around since. And the book of Jonah, we're jumping in at the end, but the book of Jonah doesn't flatter the prophet at all. And the writer shows us the central character, Jonah, warts and all. We see everything about him. We see him fleeing from God's word, the prophet of the living God, fleeing from God's word. We see him fleeing from God's presence, as far away from where he should have been, down into the depths of this boat. He's not just a reluctant evangelist, as the title of one recent book on the character Jonah, the book of Jonah, calls him. I'd say he's actually a bit of a rubbish evangelist. But when we read this short book, we quickly find that actually what we do when we look at Jonah is we're holding up a mirror to ourselves. And it's a brave person who points the finger, first of all, at Jonah. And around about the same time, just thinking back to that picture of Oliver Cromwell, the story goes that another woman of very social prominent social standing, sat for her portrait. And apparently she says to the artist, she says, "Sir, I would like you to do me justice." To which the artist replied to this lady, "Madam, it's not justice you need, it's mercy." And Jonah 4 takes us there. Jonah 4 raises the question of mercy and justice. How can God both be compassionate towards sinners? How can the two things be reconciled? Because as far as Jonah is concerned, Nineveh needed punishment. Punishment, not pardon. How can God tolerate them, let alone forgive them? How can God help us to overcome our attitudes and enable us to be those who share his compassion with the unlovely? I'm going to lead us in a prayer before we get stuck into chapter 4. Let me just pray that God would help us as we work through it. Our Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And we pray that you would open our eyes to see new things, that you would open our ears to hear what you are saying to us, and that you would melt our hearts so that we would know once again how gracious and compassionate, slow to anger you are in the face and the person of Jesus Christ. We ask it for his name's sake. Amen. So Jonah 4, Jonah and God go head to head. This is the showdown that the writer has been building up to throughout the book. The tension's been there. We've had highs and lows on the seas. We've been in the city of Nineveh. Here, the small-minded prophet is against and up against the big-hearted God. And let's just rewind quickly just to see how we've got here. It has taken a storm. It has taken a pagan sea captain, the stomach of a large fish, and the relentless patience and mercy of the Lord to get Jonah to the city of Nineveh. It's a story we know so well. But as we know too well ourselves, moments of obedience can quickly be followed by slips, lapses, and moments of blatant disobedience. And one of the tensions we've got to live with in this story is how Jonah can both on the one hand show such thankfulness to the living God from the inside of the fish, where in chapter 2 verse 6 he prays, "You brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. You brought my life up from the pit." In chapter 2, to then see Jonah storming off in a huff, having a toddler tantrum at the sight of God's mercy in chapter 1, verse 4. There's this inconsistency about Jonah. There's an inconsistency about us sometimes, and that's what the Lord is dealing with in this final chapter, to enable us to wrestle with our hearts. And if we haven't yet wrestled with our hearts and had the Lord probe away, how will we be those who are any better than Jonah? How will we be enabled to do that? Well, I was thinking about what word we might sum up Jonah in the story by the time he gets to chapter 3 and chapter 4. Maybe humble, maybe joyful, reverent. Well, actually, the word that sums him up best is protest. And what a protest we read about in the opening verses. Look at chapter 4. Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? This is why I was so quick to flee to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, O Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." What a protest we see. You may remember back in the beginning of the summer, quite a summer it's been in terms of sport, but there was a certain cricket team who won a certain cricket match by the skin of their teeth. And I'm not talking about Ben Stokes at Headingley more recently. Remember the other celebrations earlier on. This time we're in the hallowed part of the Lord's cricket ground, the home of cricket, awash with champagne and fireworks and delirious fans and pumping music. And what a celebration. What a celebration. But tell me, did you see one single England cricket player protesting that they didn't win the game fairly? Were they mad at the way they won? They were delirious. They were expressing unbridled joy as they ran around the pitch, fell over, hugged each other. They weren't concerned about the narrow margin with which they won. Or just reflect on this. The late great preacher Billy Graham, his last three sermons were preached in New York City in 2007 across a weekend. A few sermons, those kind of gatherings that he would be known for. 200,000 people attended. And thousands went forward to pray at the end. And I can't say where those thousands are, but can you imagine Billy Graham sulking the following week that so many people had responded to the message of the gospel as he preached it and had come forward? Can you imagine that he went home to his mountain retreat and just thought, "Oh, this is just not what I hoped. It's unthinkable." And yet chapter 4, verse 1, reads that literally what had happened in Nineveh was to Jonah an evil, a great evil, so much so that he was angry. Because of the salvation of Nineveh, Jonah wasn't just in a bad mood, he was mad. And he was mad because his whole theology, what he believed about God, was being challenged and tested. So what is the cause of this protest? Well, look again at verse 2. "O Lord, is this not what I said when I was still at home? That is why I was so quick to flee for Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity." This is at the root of it. See, this is Jonah's mainstream theology. This is orthodox through and through. This is thoroughly evangelical. It's the message of this pulpit week by week, no doubt. It's the message that Moses preached to an obstinate, rebellious people who had just bowed down at the foot of a golden calf. It's the message that Hosea preached as he sought to call this wayward people back to the living God. It's the message that pops up here and there in the Psalms, that the Lord is a Lord who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. This was bread and butter theology to Jonah. Only it was in his head, but it hadn't impacted his heart. Jonah can't see that this is what the covenant God is like, that he is both judge and saviour all at once. And just think about the story of Jonah. Let me remind us how that plays out, where you have the storm in chapter 1 threatening to wipe out the ship's crew on the high seas, only for God to do what? To save the sailors. You've got Jonah cast into the sea, destined to drown, only for the Lord to appoint a fish to swallow him up and rescue him. You've got the Ninevites deserving of destruction, spared disaster when the Lord looks compassionately upon their repentance. The book begins, "Arise, Jonah, and go to the great city of Nineveh," chapter 1, verse 1, "and call out against it because of their evil." The Lord is a Lord who must judge sin. But how does the book end? Chapter 4, right at the end, "Should I not be concerned about Nineveh, that great city?" See, these two twin themes of God's wrath, God's anger and displeasure at sin, and his mercy and his compassion run throughout the book. God loves to be merciful, and Jonah knew it. But it goes against even our instincts, if we stop and think about it. So imagine that you are writing the story of events in Nineveh. Well, we might expect the story to go like this. We might think that Jonah willingly went to Nineveh. Nineveh did not repent. Nineveh was destroyed, and then Jonah became angry. We would have Jonah say, "Why, Lord, did you bring me here all this way from Jerusalem only to see the city destroyed?" Now Jonah's anger at God would be justified, wouldn't it? But that is not the script. That is not the story, because Jonah begrudgingly preaches in Nineveh. Nineveh repent. Nineveh is spared. And Jonah gets angry and says, "Why, Lord, did you bring me here to see these people saved?" You can't miss the voice of objection in verse 2. And he has this tantrum, a toddler tantrum. It's as if he stamps his foot and says, "I knew it. I knew it. You're so predictable, God. You've done just what you said you would always do. How unfair. Why do you always do things this way?" That's the heart of Jonah's protest. See, if Jonah had fled to Tarshish because of the fear of the Ninevites, we'd be a bit more sympathetic. They were a brutal nation. History shows us that. But he didn't run away for that reason. He ran away because he couldn't love like God loves. He couldn't love the unlovely. Instead, he hated them. And look at his request in verses 3 and 8. It says twice there, "Lord, it is better for me to die than to live." In verse 8, "It would be better for me to die than to live." Such was the depth of his anger that he prays his life would end. Have you ever felt so angry you wanted to die? I doubt it. I doubt it was that bad. But even if you didn't show anger in the same way that Jonah did, there's a more subtle challenge to you and me here in these verses. You see, we might not get angry that we want to die, but we become indifferent. Indifference is really a sort of superficial form of hate, of hatred. We might not stomp our foot like Jonah, but we will tut-tut like a Pharisee. To whom are we indifferent? To whom do you feel that sense of indifference? Perhaps it's on the school gate, perhaps it's other people with different mannerisms and the way they speak, or perhaps it's certain people that live in different areas to us, or follow different practices, or have different priorities, or different religions. Maybe it's a work colleague who's hostile towards your faith, and you just feel an indifference to them rather than a compassion, a longing, a love for that person. And you see, indifference is just a small step away from the attitude that Jonah is showing in this chapter. Indifference leads to resentment. Resentment leads to anger. And God's word to us this morning is the same to God's word to Jonah in chapter 4, verses 4 and 9. Are you right to be angry about this or that? Are you right to feel indifferent towards those people that I love and that I have compassion on? Well, interestingly, Jonah doesn't answer. And I wonder whether any of us could. Because from verse 5 onwards, Jonah enters into sort of a silent protest. Arms, not stomping his foot, but crossing his arms and sitting back. But it's not without more drama, because now the tantrum is over. He storms off, his anger brimming, and into the blistering heat he goes out of the city and builds himself on the edge of the city of Nineveh, this little shelter, sits back, cooks up a barbecue, gets a can of Coke out and says, right, I know God's being kind to Nineveh, but maybe he'll change his mind. Let's wait and see. Never mind God's goodness to Nineveh. Did you notice in this reading the goodness of God towards Jonah? All along. Not for the first time. God is arranging things, circumstances. He's arranging nature in this instance to save Jonah. Chapter 1, he was saved out of the sea. Chapter 4, he's saved in the desert. And you've got these three little episodes in the middle of chapter 4. They're like kind of cartoons you might find on the back of a newspaper within verses 6 to 8, like a cartoon strip. And they're each introduced by the phrase, God appointed, or God provided. God, first of all, provided the plant, verse 6. Second, he provides a worm, verse 7. And then last of all, he provides a scorching east wind. And Jonah's shelter is obviously not keeping the suns at bay. It's not a Bear Grylls shelter, it's a prophet's shelter. So it's inadequate. And so the Lord graciously appoints a special vine, verse 6, and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the vine. Like the drowning, he's saved for a second time, this time from sunstroke. And he's really happy because now he can sit back in comfort and watch Nineveh fry without frying himself. One minute he's disgusted with God's great show of compassion to Nineveh. The next minute he is delighted by the small mercies that God shows to him. And it's shocking. It's really shocking. One minute delighted, all along deeply angry. But you think, the thing is, we know so well that it can be a struggle to translate God's daily mercies towards each of us, towards his mercy to other people. We can sing songs about our Saviour. We can know our Bibles well. We can obey attend church and obey God's word. And we can be giving. We can be involved and active. But yet we can still fail to love the people around us. And this has come home to me on the street where we live. We live in Sevenoaks, down in the southeast of England. And you know, you've probably heard Sevenoaks. It's a plush commuter town with a strong upcoming middle class with aspirations. But our street is anything but that. It's an ordinary street with ordinary people with messy lives who live their lives out on the street. And when we moved there, we were struck just at how much we were like Jonah. Just how easy it is to judge people, to hold them at arm's length, to be very happy and content with my comfort. And yet when my heart was scrutinized and probed and prodded, I thought to myself, am I not just like this prophet here? Slow to show. And so Jonah finds out in a sort of not too comfortable way just what he really loves and what matters most to him. Because the same God, the same Lord who gives gifts, takes them away. Look at verses 7 to 8. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the vine so that it withered. And when the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint and wanted to die. God appoints the worm, this parasite that comes up the next day, and it destroys the plant, it withers, and it's useless. And then he sends this east wind, which was baking. And it appears that God is withdrawing his daily grace. You can see what's happened here. In one of the great twists of the book, the same treatment that Jonah expected the Lord to dish out to Nineveh is now being dished out to him, albeit on a smaller scale. And then he ends up with second degree sunburn. And again, he's mad. He's mad when God shows mercy, and he's mad when God takes his mercy away. And then Jonah says, verse 9, that he is entirely justified in being angry, that the vine has gone and that he's suffering. And we think to ourselves, it's a good job we never get mad like that. Or do we? We might not wish we were dead, but let me ask, what are some of the ordinary provisions from God that we enjoy, that we depend on, that irritate us if we don't have them? Peace and quiet. Me time. A tidy house. Screen time. Wi-Fi. Milk in the fridge. Trains running on time. No traffic on the roads. Children that eat all their dinner. Whatever it is. In one sense, these things are that I mentioned are trivial. But so is the vine. So is the shelter in the desert to Jonah. But isn't it wonderful that God in his providence can use ordinary day-to-day provisions as a sort of stress test on our hearts? Because by the time we get to verse 9, it is God's turn to address Jonah. It's God's turn to address Jonah. And he uses the withered vine as an opportunity, not just to have the last word, but to probe away at Jonah's heart and my heart and your heart. And the book doesn't end on a note of protest. It ends on this resounding note of pity. And what a pity it is. Look at verses 10 and 11. The Lord said, "You've been concerned about the vine, though you didn't grow it, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and it died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left. And many cattle as well. Should I not be concerned about that great city?" So the Lord's questioning Jonah, and he questions him about how important the plant was. "Jonah, did this plant matter so much that you felt justified to be angry when it was gone?" It's as if God is saying to him, "Do you really care more about your own comforts, this plant, which by the way I gave to you, more than a whole city who can't tell their left hand from their right hand? They know nothing. They are spiritually, they are blind. Don't you see how wrapped up in your own little world you are? Jonah, it's not me who's being inconsistent here. It's you." And then he makes the point, perhaps a little bit of black humor towards the end of the book. "And Jonah, what about the cows? What about the cattle of the city? If you can't show pity for 120,000 people, at least show pity for these cows." Well, I'm not quite sure about that reference to the livestock, but it's a humorous moment, perhaps intended to help this medicine go down and be more palatable, teachable for Jonah. But does the medicine work? Look at the last line of the book. Because there's a question at the end of Jonah. There's a question without an answer. And we'll never know what Jonah concluded about God's pity for Nineveh. Maybe he figured it out on the way back to Jerusalem. Maybe the penny dropped. Maybe because we've got this testimony of his story, maybe it really did drop for him and it made sense. Perhaps his stubbornness got the better of him. But we can be optimistic and think that Jonah shared his testimony and learned from his mistakes. And what does matter as we finish this chapter, as we finish this point in the book, is how we answer the question, how you answer the question. That's why the book ends as it does. If you had to write an imaginary verse 12, I wonder what you would say. Should God have been concerned for Nineveh? Was he right to be concerned that he turned and relented and didn't send a disaster upon them and wipe them out? To answer no, God was not right, would suggest that you've never really tasted the compassion and mercy of God for yourself. And maybe you need to do that afresh. But in answering yes, God should be concerned about that great city, doesn't necessarily put you in a more favourable light, because this is the thing, it's easy to sign up to the idea that God's mission is to show mercy. It's easy to believe that in your head. Because like Jonah in verse 2, we know that God is meant to do that. That's what he does. It's one thing to know it, but it is another thing to share in it and to be changed by it in your own heart. So here is your warts and all view of Jonah. And as we've reflected on this passage, we're holding up a mirror to ourselves. And the book probes away, this passage probes and prods at our small-mindedness and encourages us to look up to a big-hearted God who is king of this world, who is overwhelmingly gracious and compassionate. And his mission hasn't changed from that day to this. And what's more, if you're wrestling with this and thinking, well, where's my place in this? What is my role? How can I be part of this? You will find that God's mercy is more stubborn, more persistent, more consistent than any amount of protest that we can muster. Any amount of cold-heartedness will be melted by God's mercy. And that is wonderfully good news. The big question the Lord asks us from the book of Jonah is, it's not, will you sign up for the sake of my mission? It's not, will you be an activist for the cause of the gospel and do lots of things first and foremostly? But first and foremostly, it is this. Will you share my heart, my compassion, my mercy with those around you? Will you? Many of us will say yes and be dragged kicking and screaming like Jonah to serve the Lord, even to open our mouths and say what difference it makes to be someone who knows the living God through the Lord Jesus Christ to someone that we're talking to. But the real thing is, you can only show love and this pity and this compassion for people when you have first received it from the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, he is the true missionary. He is the evangelist with the capital E. He is the one. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one, if you think about it, who Jonah's pointing us to all along. He willingly left the Father's presence. He didn't go in the opposite direction. He obeyed. And he took on human existence. He offered himself up willingly to the cross, to God's judgment. And he went down to the depths of the grave for 3 days and came up the other side, rising from the dead, to enable his spirit-empowered mission on earth to flourish around the world on the mission board at the back of church. We come to him, to the Lord Jesus, by grace and mercy. And we're sent out by his grace and mercy. As we think about what that means, what it's going to look like in practice, I can't answer those questions really. But I'd love for you to go away this morning and think to yourself, what a God I have. A God who I know is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. A God who relents from sending calamity. How can I know him? Because he's revealed himself in his son Jesus, who is the true missionary, the true evangelist. Let's pray that we would know him and make him known in the light of that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that this word to us would stir our hearts first and foremostly. We know, Lord, it's easy to sign up, it's easy to be active and committed, and yet that will wane unless we truly know you day by day and your goodness to us, your mercy towards sinners like us through Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you are able to change our hearts, and we pray that you would use us to great effect to make Christ known both here in this part of Preston, within our land, such a needy land, people who don't know their left and right, and indeed to the ends of the earth, as we stand with those who have gone to other countries to make you known. Lord, please enable us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.